Numbers chapter, we'll spend most of our time in 17, but we have to finish up chapter 16 from where we were last time. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 16, and as we've been going through the book of Numbers, we're about halfway through the entire book at this point. And when we think of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, we're about at the end of the 40 years. That's how quickly it's gone by. So really, the balance of the book of Numbers really only takes place in about a year's time. We're in about year 38 and a half, or give or take. So Deuteronomy only takes a couple of months out of that 40 years. We've seen a lot so far, and one of the things that we saw last time, a rebellion, but actually if you go back over the entire scope of the book of Numbers, we call it, in English, it's called the book of Numbers, which really doesn't make a lot of sense, except, yeah, there's some numbers in the beginning, there's some numbers at the end, the census that they take of the people. In Hebrew, it's called in the wilderness, because that's where it takes place, and that's the first phrase of the first sentence of the book, and that's how they would call it in those days. That's how they call it in Hebrew. But many Orthodox Jews actually call it the book of grumbling, so the book of complaining or the book of murmuring, and now that starts to make a whole lot of sense, because that's what this book seems to be all about. The people continue to complain, continue to murmur against Moses, and then of course Moses and Aaron, not even realizing that they're really grumbling against God. Just like we grumble against other people, or we grumble about situations in our life, not realizing that we're really complaining against God. There have been all this grumbling and all this complaining so far. And in chapter 12, of course, we see a major problem where Miriam and Aaron take a stand against Moses, and God sets them in place. And then we get to chapter 13 at Kadesh Barnea, where they have the opportunity to go into the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, everything that God has promised to them. And that's why this is so important to us as Christians, that so much God has promised to us, the promised land of the believer, not heaven. Obviously, that's later. But for right now, what does it mean to live in the promise that God has made for us? And it means to take him at his word. It means to walk in faith and not to walk only by our own sight and only in our strength, because that's how we typically do. But they refuse to go in because of the giants and all of that. And even though Joshua and Caleb say, of course, if God brought us this far, he can take care of those giants too. They'll be bread for us. I mean, you got to kind of picture that in your mind as they went back and forth. But there was a big rebellion that happened. And so God said, okay, that's enough. You're not going in. This whole generation, this older generation will not go in. You're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, but your children will go in and inherit the land that I promised you. And when we get to chapter 16, we get to Korah's rebellion. Now it's kind of getting closer and closer to home in that, you know, now we have Korah, who's not just one of the Levites, but he's one of the Kohathites, who has responsibility for the furniture of the tabernacle. But Korah takes his stand against Moses and Aaron, and then these other two guys join in, Dathan and Abiram, and they say, who do you think you are? You think you're the only one who can represent the people? God hears us too, is the idea. This is typical of religion, where, you know, we think, oh, we can all do it any way we want to, where there's only one way, is the idea. And God makes it clear that they're wrong. How does he make it clear? He makes it clear by opening the earth and Korah and then Dathan and Abiram and their families go down, 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 down is the idea, all the way to Sheol, to the abode of the dead. And try to picture this. It's important to try to hear it in your mind, to get the idea of the screams of these people as they're going down into the pit. And then if that wasn't enough, God closes up the ground. They ain't coming back. And then the 250 who were with them, who took the side with them, they got religion very quickly, and they start to flee. And God doesn't say it, but I can hear God saying, not so fast. Fire goes out from the presence of the Lord, and they're all toast. They're all destroyed. I mean, this is, you're probably not too impressed with this, but this is an awe-inspiring scene where God has clearly communicated, okay, that they're wrong. Now, I say all that because now we come to verse 41 of chapter 16. This doesn't happen next week, next month, a year later. This is the next day. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you killed the people of the Lord. You got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Really? Are you really saying that? Yeah, the whole congregation. What's the whole congregation of Israel? That's the whole nation. It's everybody. It's not just, you know, a few guys who were close in, a few people who kind of see some things going on. This is everybody now who's upset. You, Moses and Aaron, you killed these people. It's just ridiculous right off the surface. That the idea that any man could open the earth and then close it back up again, that's just stupid. The idea, they're missing the whole point, that these people opposed God's way. And so it says that now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, that the Shekinah glory, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." God says that a lot. And Moses and Aaron did what we've seen them do a lot, flat noses. They fell on their faces. All right. So this is all happening very quickly. They fall on their faces, and they're doing is praying. And we see in verse 46 that Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire in it, and from the altar, and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation." In other words, go into all of those thousands of people. Go quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And then Aaron took it, as Moses commanded, note the word, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. We lose scope, and that's so I think it's important to get the scope. This is, let's say it's the last year, or year and a half, let's say, before before Moses will die and they'll enter into the promised land. Moses dies at 120. So if it's a year, year and a half earlier, that means Moses is 118, 119, somewhere like that. Not a spring chicken, right? Aaron is his older brother. Aaron's 122 years old. And Moses is saying, "Go, quick, go, do this." You know, and he runs. I don't know what that looked like, okay? But he runs with this censer of incense to make atonement for the people. It's always good to trace back. What do these things mean? The incense, we see very clearly in Revelation, certainly, that the incense represent the prayers of the saints, right? God is making, or they're making intercession for the people before the Lord. He says, "Go, run." And he ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense, and he made atonement for all the people, and he stood. Key verse. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Remember who this man is. Aaron is the high priest. He's standing between the dead and the living. You know, a lot of times people wonder, why do we study all this Old Testament stuff after all? And many people, I think sometimes we've been told sometimes that, you know, when we came to Christ, it's okay. You know, we tell people the same thing. You know, when you're saved, look, start reading a portion of scripture like the Gospel of John or something like that. It's a great place to start. But what we do people a disservice very often by not encouraging them read the entire Bible. But instead, what happens is people get told, look, you know, you're a new covenant believer now, so read the New Covenant, read the New Testament. Well, that's fine, but the Old Testament is 2/3 of the Bible. And you really don't understand the New Testament fully unless we understand the Old. And yet, there are pictures here that start to make sense. Aaron, and this is a key idea that runs throughout the Scripture, Aaron is the high priest for the nation of Israel, the first of the high priests, and from him will come these others who are high priests. And all priests are his sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, etc., etc. So, he stands between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. And now those who died in the plague, verse 49, were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. I mean, so the day before, I mean, just the day before, you've got Korah, Dathan and Abiram's families, and 250 others who were with them. So you're basically talking about 15,000 people in less than 24 hours who have died because of God's judgment. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And what finally got their attention? What finally got the attention of the people? It's interesting. It says here, chapter 17, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses then, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods,'" right? 12 tribes. So when he says their father's houses, he means, you know, of the tribes, their great-great-great-grandfather's tribes. Okay, 12 rods, staffs. Like, some people think it's a shepherd's staff, some people think it's a walking stick, but in any event, it's a rod of dead wood. We can all agree with that, okay? "Get one from each, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house, and then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony." The testimony is the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes we miss that, okay? "Before the Ark of the Covenant, before the testimony, where I meet with you." That's an underlinable phrase. The Lord says, "Where I meet with you." He meets with Moses in the Holy of the Holies before the Ark of the Covenant. "And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." God's saying, "I've got a belly full of all of this. They keep making their complaints against you, but they're really complaining against me. And we're going to put an end to this. We're going to put an end to this right now. So this is how we're going to go about it." One of the things that just, before we even go any further with this, is something that probably escaped me for years until I started realizing, oh, wait, is that what he said? Now, if you're familiar with the Torah, right? If you think about even Yom Kippur, or if you're from Long Island, it's Yom Kippur. But Yom Kippur, the whole idea that in the tabernacle, and he describes this, the apostle describes this in Hebrews, in the tabernacle, you had a tent that was basically 45 feet long, 30 cubits, 45 feet long. And the first 2/3 of it is called the holy place. And you've got the menorah, and you've got the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, these things, okay? And the priests were allowed to go in there. But then you had a veil, and then you had another 15 feet behind that. It was really 15 by 15 by 15, this cube. And inside this cube was the Ark of the Covenant. And only one man was allowed to go in there one day a year. And that one man was the high priest. He was never allowed, even though he's the high priest, he's never allowed in there the other 364 days a year. He's only allowed in there that one day. But look at what the Lord says to Moses in verse 4. He says, "You'll place them in the tabernacle of meeting before," in front of, "the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant." In fact, we see very often Moses is in that place. What's he doing in there? No one's allowed in there. Only one man, once a year, and not without blood. He had to bring in blood to atone for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. That was the whole point of Yom Kippur. And here's Moses, his little brother, and he's going in there. Why is he going in there? Because Moses is different. Not intrinsically different, because God appointed him to a position that was different. There are kings, and then there's Moses. There are prophets, and there are Moses. And there's priests, and there's Moses. Moses had access to the presence of God. God said, "I will meet with you between the cherubim." The cherubim were over the mercy seat, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, "I will speak to you there." We saw in chapter 12, God says, I don't speak to Moses like I speak to the seers and the prophets and similitudes and word pictures and illustration. I speak to him as a man speaks with his friend. Now, the English translation is face to face, but literally in Hebrew it says mouth to mouth. That's intimacy. That's access. Moses has access to God in a way that even the high priest didn't have access. He has this incredible access. And we don't look at that very often. But in the process, then we forget that we also have access. And we'll get into more of that in a minute. So there's a lot more going on here than probably meets the eye. It says in verse 6, Moses spoke then to the children of Israel. And each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Well, a few of you are impressed. That's good. Okay, we're getting more impressed now as we go. By the way, even assuming it could happen, all four things don't happen at once, right? Those are stages of growth, but they're all there at once. This was a dead stick. It was no different than any other dead stick of the 12 that were put in there. It's a dead stick, and this is what's happened here. Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they look, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony in front of the ark to be kept as a sign against the rebels, so that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Okay, and just real quick as a footnote, people will often get into discussions, and rightly so, because it seems confusing sometimes, but as to what was in the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there was a jar of manna, you know, and there were the broken tablets that were in there, tablets of stone, you know, the law. Sometimes we get the idea that the rod of Aaron was in there. The sense is, as you go through the Hebrew, that it was actually put into the Holy of the Holies in front of, or, you know, right nearby the Ark of the Covenant. But that's, some people would say that's neither here nor there. But in any event, it doesn't seem to be in there. But what's going on here? Here's a clue as you read the Old Testament, because I realize that sometimes, you know, some people just really like reading the Old Testament, and some people are like, I don't get it all the time. That's me too. Based upon this assumption that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, based upon that, based upon the fact that Jesus says in Psalm 40, but it's him speaking, he says, the volume of the book has been written about me. But based upon that everything in the Old Testament points to him, when you come to a passage that seems confusing, very often if you try to fit Jesus into it, not square peg round hole, because that's a jamming, that's a weird, okay, but you'll find very often that if you try to look through the lenses of Jesus, suddenly things make sense. What's going on with this stick? Okay, right on the surface, God has performed a miracle and he showed everybody the rod that buds, the man who owns that rod, he's the one I've appointed. Okay, that's fine enough, but there's far more to this, because this is a picture of resurrection. That's what happened. This is a dead stick. And by the way, that's all I was too. Just a dead stick. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, right? And yet he gave me life. That's what you were too. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he gave us life. He gave our sins, and he gave us brand new life beyond anything that we'd ever had before. This is a picture of resurrection. This is the staff that lives. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, here's one. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen to this and mark it down. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 1. That there shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse. There shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Who's he talking about? This is the prophet Isaiah speaking 700 years after this budding rod incident, and 700 years before Christ comes on the scene. In fact, that idea, in one sense, carries then into a number of places, but Isaiah 53. He says that he grew up as a root out of dry ground, having no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, but we esteemed him not. Jesus is this one. You know, you've got 15,000 people who die in the plague, and you would think that that gets everybody's attention. Look at what it says here at the end of chapter 17. You've got all these people, and it's hard for me to picture what this looked like, but the idea is this mob scene that have probably come in through the entryway, you know, the linen fence that went around the tabernacle. They probably started to mob their way in. And now the Shekinah glory of God is there, and the rod has been shown. And so Moses did this. And look at verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all die." Now wait a minute. So Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the ground opening up and closing over them didn't get their attention and impress them. 250 people suddenly, boom, toast, because of all this fire that comes out from the presence of the Lord and goes in every direction and consumes them. Didn't get their attention. 14,700 people dying of a plague apparently didn't get their attention. But a stick. A stick. That sprouted and buttered and blossomed and bore fruit got their attention. I can't explain it, but one thing, they understood that something was happening here, and they also presumably got the idea that they had invaded a space that they already knew they're not supposed to be in, the tabernacle area. And that's where it says in verse 13, they continue on and saying, "Whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die, so surely we will all utterly die." But the Lord says to Aaron, and you can read the rest of this yourself later on because it's interesting stuff about priests. But the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." You say, what does that mean? Well, the simplest way for our purposes this morning and not spending a lot of time on is the idea that the sin, they're responsible to bear the sin and to bring it before the Lord. Okay, they're responsible for that the people aren't, and by them being the ones, the people are off the hook, okay, because the priesthood has been established and God has established the law with, you know, we think of the law, we think of do this and don't do that, but it includes a system of sacrifices. God is saying, and I will give life where there was not before. This stick, which now has life in it, it's a picture for us, certainly, of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, but it's also a picture for us in the way that we live in Christ and the fruit that we're to bear as Christians. But the salvation we have is based upon our great high priest. And I encourage you to spend time in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to go through a study of Hebrews this morning, but spend some time there because he talks about this idea. And the theme that is constantly stressed in the book of Hebrews is something better. Jesus is better. This covenant is better. Everything about who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ is better. This covenant is better. And he says something very interesting. He says, we have this hope, the salvation. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. It's anchored in behind the veil. You know, one of the things that we don't do often enough is to look with, we look at this a little bit on Wednesday night, this idea of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, in many ways, in this day and age, is something that most Christians don't want to think about. In fact, for some people, it's anathema to them to think about the fear of the Lord. And what we've done instead, in many ways, is we've made God cuddly. And we've made Jesus our homeboy. And we, you know, he's my best friend. And, you know, and I hang with him. And careful. Of course he loves us. He said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but now I call you my friends if you obey the things I tell you. Oh, there's a condition, he says. And I'm not saying God doesn't love us. Of course he does. Of course he does. But we need to remember the fear of the Lord. That was the danger. That was a major mistake that the nation of Israel was making here. And so we need to be careful that we don't see him as cuddly. We have this salvation as a hope sure and steadfast, as an anchor for our souls. You know, I don't know, I used to do, I don't know about you, but I used to do a lot of fishing with my dad. We lived in Long Island. We'd go out in this little boat, and I remember, you know, always like, my job was to throw the anchor overboard, you know, and I'd throw the anchor overboard, and I always like, that's really wild. I mean, you know, it does take Long Island Sound to lose sight of the anchor, okay? This is not the Caribbean we're talking about. You know, you see this anchor go down, and you feel the rope going through your hands, and it's going and going, and you hit something, and then you tug, and you're anchored. I'm like, what are we holding on to? You can't see. What are we holding on to? We have this hope as an anchor for our souls, anchored in behind the veil. We don't see all the inner workings. We don't have to see all the inner workings. We see the rod that sprouted and budded and blossomed and bears fruit. We see one who was seen as a dead stick, who even the people, the leaders of Israel, said, we will not have this man rule over us. The same thing, basically, they were saying about Moses and Aaron. And we see the one who rises from the dead. You know, they said, give us a sign. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but I'll tell you that no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection puts the nail in the argument. It solves it once and for all. He's the branch that budded, that blossomed, bears fruit. We're the fruit. We're part of the fruit of what he's done in his resurrection. And so often what happens is that we get confused and we think about this law thing. And many of us, what we do as Christians is we disregard the law. We say, well, it means nothing anymore because I'm a new covenant believer. Well, in one sense, yeah, I'm not bound to obey the law. I'm not bound to do certain things. Most of that was for the nation of Israel, absolutely. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. So, he said even a jot or a tittle, the smallest parts of the language would not disappear from the law until everything had been fulfilled. So I'm in him, the law is fulfilled, so we're satisfied. But what happens, even in Jewish missions, particularly when in America it's different in one sense, but when you're talking to an Orthodox person in Israel, and if whether you've been on a mission trip with us or you've gone on a tour, if you get to watch and to get to listen to and get to speak with, you know, some of the Orthodox there, there's something that many people walk away with, which is this sense of they seem so sincere. They love God, the same God I love. So how is it that I'm saved and they're not? And so what many people end up concluding is, well, look, as long as they follow the law, the old covenant, they're okay. There are people who believe that. There are people who are leaders of major ministries in this country and around the world. And people who are very involved where Jewish missions are concerned. Not Jewish missions, but the Israeli cause, I should say. The right to the homeland and all that. Who will say that as long as Jewish people keep the old covenant, then they're saved. That's not true. That's called dual covenant. And it's not true. Because when Jesus was nailed to this dead stick and the sky goes dark and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a great earthquake and the veil in the temple, 84 feet high, 8 inches thick, just tears from the top to the bottom. Not the bottom to the top. It's always good to remember that. From the top to the bottom. Exposing the Holy of the Holies, where no one is allowed to go, where the presence of God is to dwell. God is saying, we're open for business. At that moment, the old covenant has been satisfied. Jesus says, it is finished. Paid in full is the idea. That's why it all fits together in that way. And in that regard, the Old Testament is satisfied, or the old covenant, I should say, is satisfied. And that's why the writer of Hebrews goes on and talking about this new covenant. He said that if there was nothing wrong with the old covenant, there'd be no reason for the new covenant. There was something wrong. God created the old covenant. How could there be something wrong with something God created? He's saying it was designed to lead us to Christ, to point the way to Jesus Christ. There's no way that anybody could keep the old covenant and be perfect. None of us is perfect. None of us could be perfect. That's why we needed one in our place. That's why the lamb had to be offered. And the writer of Hebrews will go on and talk about this. And he'll say that, you know, day after day after day after year after decade after century, the priests do their work offering up sacrifices in the temple. There are no chairs. There's no stools. There's no benches in the temple. They come in. They do the work. And they leave. But when our high priest made sacrifice for our sin, payment for our sins, he says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the glory on high. Jesus is our great high priest. That's why when we see the stick that buds and blossoms and bears fruit, it's a powerful picture, but it's most powerful only when we see that it points to Jesus Christ. It's a picture of resurrection. And this intercession that Aaron makes for us, or makes for the people, I should say, it's a picture of what Jesus does for us. It says in Hebrews that he ever lives to intercede, to make intercession for us. And we think of the intercession that he made for us on the cross. That's the ultimate one. But he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's constantly interceding for us. He was interceding for the guys when they're in the storm on the lake. He's up on the mountain praying. He's interceding for them. He's not saying, oh, God, don't make the storm too bad. That's not what he was doing. If you know, what was he praying? I often wonder about that. I assume what he was praying is, Lord, use this in their life to open their eyes to who I really am and to what they really need. You know, the intercession that Jesus makes. He says to Peter, he says, I've prayed for you, Luke 22. The devil has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. He didn't intercede and say, get out of here, devil. He says, I have prayed for you, I've interceded for you, that your faith would not fail. And that when you've returned, that you would restore your brothers. There's a purpose in his intercession. He ever lives to intercede for us. And that's what he does for us. And we have a tendency sometimes, we look at ourselves as dead wood. We look at ourselves as sinners. And we do sin. It's very clear that we sin. And the Apostle John says, and when we sin, we're to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us. When we think of an advocate, you think of a lawyer. But he doesn't intercede in the sense that, you know, when I sin, he says, Father, you know, John believes in me, so, you know, like, we're cool. No, that's not what's going on here. He doesn't intercede with the words that he speaks. He intercedes with the wounds that he has in his hands and his feet and his side. The blood that he shed is what makes intercession. He's making intercession for me and for you. He does that. As much as we know this, it bears repeating, you know, when you can read it for yourself later on. But when we read through Isaiah 53, we see these words about him and the way that in which he was despised, rejected. We read words like sorrow, suffering. He took up, he carried, he stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, oppression, judgment, cut off. All of those were applied to Jesus Christ, the dead stick who comes to life, proving that he paid the price for our sins once for all. And the scripture says, Isaiah, that it pleased the Lord to crush him. That, of course, he died in my place, so I put him to death, you put him to death. Israel put him to death, Rome put him to death, but it was the Father who did it. For us, Peter says that he was delivered over to death according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned this all along. And many of us in this room right now are thinking, so what? I know all that. And it's good to hear it again, but so what? A couple things. One is, let's remember in our walk what he did for us. Let's remember in our walk that he died for us was powerful. It's that he rose again. It's that he budded and blossomed and bloomed and brought forth fruit, and that where the fruit, he ascended to heaven and he's coming back. Let's remember that. Let's remember that when he said, it's finished, it really was finished. And we don't need to look at ourselves as dead sticks anymore, because we're not dead sticks. We're live in Christ. And let's remember what he cried from the cross. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished. Now, he's continuing a work in me. I'm not finished, okay? But what's finished is he paid the price for my sins. He's continuing a work in you. You're not finished. But he's continuing the work. But he ever lived to make intercession for us. So in that we have hope. Sure, steadfast. An anchor for our souls. Fixed behind the veil. But we also have no reason to hold anything against anyone else. Because we're clean. And as brothers and sisters who know him, we're clean. We are clean in Jesus Christ. Most of us in this room have trusted Christ as our Savior. But there are some of you who have not. And you come here, maybe your first time today. Or maybe you come here week after week. And you listen to it, but it either doesn't sink in or you just brush it aside. He paid the price for your sins so that you may have eternal life. Without him, you are a dead stick. But in him, you can have life. And it's for the taking. All you have to do is say, Lord, I know, I agree with you that I am a sinner. Thank you for forgiving my sin, paying the price for my sins. I want to walk with you. That's as simple as it gets. That's what's required. You want to be saved? You want to know that you have heaven in front of you? Then come to him today, right there in your seat, and say, Lord, receive me, a sinner. I don't want to be a dead stick anymore. But bring forth life and fruit in my life. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the things that you show us in your word. Lord, there's so much. Sometimes it gets complicated, but Lord, you show us things that blow our minds. What most astounds us, Lord, is that you would give life to a dead stick like me. That you would give life and bring forth fruit in abundance in our lives. That you would call us your sons and your daughters. That you would call us your great beloved children. That you would make a promise that you would never leave us and never forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. The great grace that we could never have outside of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we not be foolish or stingy with that grace, but to extend it to others just exactly as you've extended it to us. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.